Great. We'll be in the Gospel of Matthew tonight. The Gospel of Matthew. We're going to depart on a journey here on Sunday nights. I'm not sure how long it will take, but that doesn't really matter as long as we're studying the Word of God. So we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew for the next season. The Gospel of Matthew, we're going to begin reading in a passage that is many times overlooked. Many times we might come to it and just skip on to the next chapter. But we cannot do that. We want to read the full counsel of the Word of God. And what we have in Matthew chapter 1 in the first 17 verses is inspired. It's just as inspired as chapter 2 and so forth of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. God's infallible Word says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab," or Rahab, you might know her as. "And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram, and Jehoram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abidud, and Abidud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matham, and Matham begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. 14 generations. Speaking to you tonight on this subject, Christ the King. Christ the King. You know, Christ is presented in the four Gospels in different ways. And when we put the ways that he is presented together in these four different personalities from these four different authors who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they were given, what we get is a picture of Christ, a beautiful picture that is painted by these four authors. If you think about Mark, Mark was written from more of a Roman perspective. We see Christ presented as a servant. In Luke, it's written from more of a Greek perspective, and Christ is presented as not a servant, but the Son of Man. And then if you think about John, entirely different from the other Gospels. It's more of a collective perspective of Christ. Christ is presented in factual form in his fullness as the Son of God. But in Matthew, Matthew is written from more of a Hebrew perspective, and Christ is presented in Matthew as the sovereign king. Matthew is actually nicknamed the Gospel of the King. In Matthew, you will find the king presented in three main ways. We will see the king revealed. Jesus Christ is revealed. We will see the king reject it time and time again, shortly after his verse, all the way up to his death, and even after. And then we see the returning king. It's all about the king. From start to finish, Matthew is about our sovereign king. Matthew, of course, is authored by Matthew. Almost every early manuscript we have of the Gospel of Matthew has Matthew as penning it. Early church writers and early church traditions attribute the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew. And if you go to chapter 9 of Matthew and you go to the story of when Matthew had a meal, and what Matthew wanted to do is he wanted to present his old friends that he used to hang out with, his old co-workers, he wanted to present them to his new master, Jesus Christ. And it's not clear whether it was Matthew's house and Matthew's meal that he was having or not. But if you go to the parallel account in Mark chapter 2 and verse 15, Mark clearly says that it was Matthew who was having that meal. So what we can get from that and glean from that is that Matthew penned the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew was not just an ordinary man. He was a tax collector. And to really understand what being a tax collector meant in the first century, we must realize what the tax system of Rome was all about. Their taxation system, it was very burdensome. It was very oppressive, and especially oppressive for those of conquered nations like Israel. There's two main taxes in the Roman government for these conquered nations. You had the toll tax, and the toll tax was just like our income tax. And then you had the grounds tax, which it would be comparable to our property tax that we pay once a year. So Roman senators and various high-ranking people in the Roman government, they would attend an auction. And what they would do is they would buy the right to tax the lands that had been conquered by Rome. They would buy it at a fixed rate. And what they would do is they would go and tax those lands and send tax collectors out to them, and they would gather the taxes up, pay Rome their fixed rate that they had bought, and they would keep the rest off of the top. And not only would what we would call the publicani, those were those that would buy this taxing right, not only would they scrape off the top, but then you had the tax collectors. And some tax collectors would collect more than they should. You think of Zacchaeus. He had to go repay those that he had stolen from through this taxation system. Now, Matthew has never recorded that he had to go and repay people because he had taxed them too much. So he could have been a good guy, and I guess you could say a bad profession. So the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, who was a tax collector, and we think it was written somewhere between 50 AD and 70 AD. It was definitely written before the destruction of the temple. Now, Matthew comes in a very strategic place in the canon of scriptures. In nearly every early list that we find in the books of the New Testament, Matthew is placed first. And the reason why is because in Matthew, it puts an emphasis on the Old Testament preparation for the gospel. And that's a big deal because it bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew either directly quotes or alludes to Old Testament scriptures 129 times in this gospel. So it's a beautiful bridge from the Old Testament to the New. Now, as we study through the book of Matthew, what we will find, and I happen to like this, is that it is a very systematically written book. We will find Matthew divided up into five main sections, and you can see why it would be systematically written by a tax collector who would have to keep good records. So in each of these five sections, what Matthew does is he masterfully presents a teaching, or he will present a narrative. He will present a story. And then after he presents that story, he will bring in the doctrine. He will bring in the teaching. He will bring in the explanation of that story. And after he is done explaining what he has presented, then he will have some kind of transitional statement. These statements consist of, like, chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished these sayings. Another transitional statement will be chapter 11 and verse 1, when Jesus finished commanding. So he'll present the narrative, he'll present the story, he'll teach, or he'll present the doctrine after that, and then he'll transition into another narrative, another teaching, and another transitional statement. Five times he does this in this wonderful book. Now, people like to know what happened to Matthew. Well, according to church tradition, we don't have records of this, but church tradition tells us that Matthew continued to minister, and he ministered in Palestine for several years after the Lord's return to heaven. He made several missionary journeys to the Jews who were dispersed amongst the Gentiles. His work has been associated with places like Persia, Ethiopia, Syria, and even Greece. And church tradition tells us that Matthew eventually died by a wound from a sword there in Ethiopia. So the Gospel of Matthew presents our King, the revealed King, the rejected King, and the returning King in a very systematic and orderly way. So now let's consider Christ the King. Christ the King. Let's first consider the royal line of the King. The royal line I'm talking about is Christ's legal lineage. We're talking about his legal lineage from Abraham through his adoptive father, Joseph. You know, this was of the utmost importance to the Jews. And it was important that Matthew presented this royal line to them. Remember, Matthew is the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You see, the Jews were all about their lineage. They were all about their pedigrees. They were all about the tribe from which they came from, especially the royal line of David. They wanted to protect the royalty of the throne. So any king that was going to be presented to the Jews would have to prove that they were of the royal line of David in order for the Jews to accept that king. So what this list of hard-to-pronounce names does both for us today and for the Jews is it gives us a vital part of the gospel account. It shows us that Jesus Christ is a part of history, in particular Jewish history, by showing us that all of Jewish history up to this point in the Scriptures, the first century, all of Jewish history has been preparing the way for the king's birth. Now, this royal line starts with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, which is promised, which promises the Messiah would descend to David. From David, the royal line continues through Solomon all the way to verse 16. If you look at verse 16, it reads, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." Now, did you notice in verse 16 that it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary"? It does not say, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the father of Jesus." And why was that? Because Joseph was not the blood father of Jesus. He was Jesus' earthly or legal father. You see, Mary knew no man before the Holy Spirit came in unto her and created divine life inside of her. And Mary maintained her virginity until after the birth of Christ. Joseph had nothing to do with this divine conception, so Joseph was nothing more than the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. Christ was not of Joseph's seed. Therefore, Joseph's sin nature was not passed down to Christ. Therefore, Christ could be the innocent lamb that was slaughtered for the sins of which he never committed. Now there's one little nuance that I want to show us that will help bridge the gap between this royal line of Christ into what we will talk about next. If you look back to Matthew chapter 1 in verse 11 and 12, we see the name Jeconiah. Verse 11, and Josiah beget Jeconiah. You see Jeconiah again in verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah. This man, Jeconiah, has an Old Testament prophecy associated with him. It's Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless." We're talking about Jeconiah. "A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So Jeconiah, or there's some places that call his name, is Jehoiakim or Kenaniah. He was an evil king of Israel. And when Jeremiah went before him and read the prophecy from the Lord and rolled the scrolls out of what the Lord had told Jeremiah to tell Jeconiah, Jeconiah had the scrolls burned. He had them burned. He burned the word of the Lord. And what was his punishment? The Lord cursed Jeconiah. He said, "This man will be childless, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David." So no child of Jeconiah could sit on the throne of David, and legally Jesus, we're talking about legally, was the son of Joseph, who was a descendant of Jeconiah. So how could Christ be born through the line of David? This is a seemingly unsolvable question until we get to our next heading, which is the bloodline of the king. The bloodline of the king. If you turn over to Luke chapter 3, I don't want to read this whole genealogy. Luke chapter 3, what we have is the bloodline of Christ. And instead of it being an ascending genealogy, we have a descending genealogy. I want us to see how God orchestrated and designed this wonderful plan of Christ being born of David, even though Joseph's bloodline was cursed through Jeconiah. Look to let's skip on down to verse 31. Luke chapter 3 and verse 31 says, "Which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattathah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz." So here we have King David in this genealogy in Luke. We have an ascending record, and what you will find is it starts with Mary, down in verse 23. Starts with Mary, and it ascends going all the way back to Adam, if you read all the way through verse 38. This is Jesus' bloodline, his bloodline from Christ to Adam. And in this bloodline, we see King David. You see, everything splits at David. We have in Matthew the royal line coming through Solomon, one of David's sons. And then in Luke, we have the bloodline coming through Nathan, who is another son of King David. You see, this was masterfully orchestrated by our omniscient God. This is how Christ could be born of David, but yet not born of man through Joseph. Legally, he was Joseph's son, receiving all the benefits that an earthly son would receive. But by blood, he was Mary's son, which was in the bloodline of David. You see, in Christ, we have the perfect fulfillment of the Scriptures, the bloodline of the king. So we've looked at the royal line, the bloodline. Now let's consider the graciousness of the king, the graciousness of the king. We'll be back in Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at just a few verses there. I want to show the graciousness of this king by looking at just a few of the descendants of Christ. I really think if we will consider just how awful some of these people were that are in this genealogy, we will realize that Christ, the king, is more than just powerful and omniscient and wrathful. We will realize that Christ is the most gracious king. Let's first consider how that the king was gracious towards two adulterous men. He was gracious towards two adulterous men. Look back to verse 1 of Matthew. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So two men, besides the God-man, Christ Jesus, that is mentioned in verse 1, two men are mentioned, David and Abraham. If you first consider David and how the king was gracious towards David. David had sinned terribly with Bathsheba. There's no reason to go back and read that account. Not only did he sin terribly with Bathsheba, but he made it even worse when he sent Uriah to the forefront of the battlefield and had him killed. David killed so many in battle with his own hands, and his nation killed so many people while under his rule that God would not allow him to build the temple. David had many concubines outside of Bathsheba of whom he had married. David was a father who failed to discipline his own children, which led to one of his sons, Absalom, trying to usurp his throne through an armed rebellion. David was not that good of a guy. But yet the Bible describes David as what? A man after God's own heart. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. And then we see it again in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. How could this be? How could David end up in the genealogical line of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our perfect Lord? One word is grace. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. David being in the wonderful royal line of Jesus Christ is nothing more than God pouring out his favor upon the adulterous David who did not deserve it. Not only David, but then we have how that the king was gracious towards Abraham. Think about Abraham. He was the father of God's chosen people, but he wasn't too good of a guy either when you look at what he did. Abraham lied twice about his life, about his wife, Sarah, because he feared for his own life. He told two different kings on two different occasions that Sarah was nothing more than his sister. And shame come upon Abraham. And shame come upon Sarah and on the God of whom he claimed to serve. Abraham, along with Sarah, if you remember, they laughed at God when they were told that Sarah would have a son. Abraham, instead of waiting on that son that God had promised, took it upon himself and went into Hagar, and she conceived and brought forth Ishmael. Ishmael fathered a nation that is still to this day against Israel, and Ishmael is considered the prophet of Islam. But Abraham, the laughing, the lying, the impatient, adulterous father of Israel, was still shown grace. He did not deserve favor from God, yet God chose to bestow it upon him. You see, our gracious king manifested his grace through two adulterous men. Next, the king was gracious towards five sinning women. Five sinning women. There's five women in these 17 verses. We'll find five women. All five are sinners. Let's start with the first one mentioned there in verse 3, a woman by the name of Tamar. Tamar. Now, we find this story of Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. Turn there with me. It might be good to refresh our memories. Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was not too good of a woman, as we will see. Genesis 38 in verse 12. 38 and verse 12. I'm going to read several verses here. I want to get the story of Tamar and what happened. 38:12 said, in the process of time when the daughters of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friends, Hera and Adulamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put forth her widow's garments off from her, and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. And she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face, and he hid. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend Adulamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hands, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass, about 3 months after, that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burned. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. So Tamar, who was Judah's daughter-in-law, because Judah did not keep his promise of giving his son Shelah to her after her first husband had died, Tamar tricked him into thinking that she was nothing more than a harlot. She then, before she would let Judah come into her, demanded that she be given his signet and his bracelet and his staff. Judah comes into her, she gets pregnant, and she has twins, Perez and Zerah. When they are born, Judah, still not knowing that he had did this with his daughter-in-law, orders Tamar to be burnt due to her whoredom. Then she presents the signet and the bracelet and the staff, and Judah knew he had been tricked. So what in the world is a woman like Tamar doing in the genealogy of Christ? Again, there's no other answer besides the sheer grace of God. The grace of God. Not only Tamar, but secondly, we see the king was gracious towards Rahab. Rahab, we find Rahab mentioned there in verse 5. It's Rahab, if you got some versions of the King James, and Rahab in others. Rahab's mentioned in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Remember when Joshua sent the spies into Jericho? And Joshua the son of Nun sent out Shittim, two men, to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. So when you hear the word Rahab, you automatically think, you want to finish the statement, Rahab the harlot. And a harlot is nothing more than a modern day prostitute. So Joshua sent spies into Jericho, and where'd they end up? They ended up at Rahab's house, the prostitute's house. Rahab saved the spies by hiding them and lying to the king of Jericho. So God spared her life, and then we find out he actually blessed her for what she had done. She was brought into the messianic line of Christ because she married Salmon and birthed the godly man Boaz, who was the great grandfather of David. Nothing else besides grace could make something good come out of a woman like Rahab. And then we see that the king was gracious towards Ruth. We have Ruth mentioned in verse 5 as well, towards the middle, and Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. Now the story of Ruth is found in Ruth chapter 1. And we know that Ruth was no harlot at all. Ruth was a godly woman who stuck by her mother-in-law Naomi's side and took care of her. Both her husbands had passed away, and she took care of Naomi. But Ruth was a Gentile. And not only was Ruth a Gentile, but Ruth's nation, her descendants, come from the nation called the Moabites. Now turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. I want to show you how the Moabites began, and it's one nasty beginning for a nasty and vile nation. Genesis 19, we'll begin our reading in verse 30. Genesis 19 and verse 30. This is the beginning of the Moabites. And Lot went up out of the mountain of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. And go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites until this day. So Ruth, the Moabite, was ultimately a product of an incestuous relationship of a father by the name of Lot, his unmarried daughter. Now, who can make good come out of a nation birthed of an incestuous relationship? It's only God. Again, he poured out his grace upon Ruth, which covered even her evil nation. And then we see how the king was gracious towards Bathsheba. Bathsheba, we see her not directly mentioned, but she's indirectly mentioned there in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her, that he that had been the wife of Uriah. Now we find the story of Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We all know what happened. David sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. He allows lust to consume him. He goes into Bathsheba, conceives. She bears a son called Solomon. David sends Uriah to the forefront of the battle. Uriah is killed. Uriah's blood is on David's hands, and the whole nation of Israel suffers as a result of David's sin. But what we must not forget is that Bathsheba was not innocent in all of this. Nowhere is it recorded that she was forced to lie with David. She willingly took part in this sin. So here again, we have an adulterous woman in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Again, only a gracious king would allow this to happen. And then lastly, we see that the king was gracious towards Mary. He was gracious towards Mary. Yes, Mary was a standout, just like Ruth amongst this group of harlots. But no matter what the Catholics say, Mary was a sinner. You see, the Catholics try to make Mary into everything that Christ was and still is. They believe that Mary maintained perpetual virginity, even though the Bible explicitly says that she had children and gives their names after Christ was born. They believe that Mary is co-redemptrix with Christ. They believe that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. They believe an immaculate conception that teaches that Mary is the sinless one. But all this is wrong. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. I want to show you two particular verses that could come in handy when you start having a discussion with those that might be of the Catholic religion. Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 28 of Luke chapter 1. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now the phrase "highly favored" is actually accurately translated as "endued with grace." So you could read verse 28 as, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art endued with grace. Grace, the Lord is with thee." Mary is endued with the same unmerited favor as you and I. It's because she's a sinner, just like we are. Now let's look to one more verse. Look on to verse 47. Luke 1, 47. Let's begin our reading of verse 46, because 46 gives us a context for 47. Luke 1, 46. "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So she calls God her Savior. The Greek text actually says, "God the Savior of me." Savior, or soter in the Greek, it means Savior or deliverer. It speaks directly to Jesus Christ, who saved believers from their sins and delivers them into safety. It's actually the soter, is actually the root word of a theological term, soteriology, the study of salvation through Christ. So Mary looked to Christ the same way that we look to Christ. We look to Christ because we are depraved, because we are rotten, because we are nasty, because we are vile sinners who must be saved by Christ from the wrath of God that we deserve. Mary was a sinner who needed the grace of a gracious king, the royal line, the bloodline, the graciousness of the king. And lastly, let's consider the sovereignty of the king. The sovereignty of the king. If you flip back to Matthew in verse 17, we see this played out in the three eras that are listed. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Now think about what happened during these three periods that are mentioned in verse 17. We see the period from Abraham to David. This is the patriarch period. People like Moses and Joshua and the judges. This is a time where God's people rose to power. They became feared. They became renowned. Yes, they messed up, but it was a time of rising to power. God was sovereign in all of that, in complete control. The next period mentioned was from David to the deportation of Babylon. This made up the monarchy period, the time of the kings. This was a time when Israel was mostly led away from God by earthly kings who were pursuing worldly pleasures. Theologians describe this as a time of decline, a time of degeneracy, a time of apostasy, and a time of tragedy. This was a sad time for God's people, and it ended up in captivity. Then we see the last period mentioned is the period from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ. This was a period of darkness. Most men that Matthew mentions during this period, in this genealogy, they are unknown. Those men start in verse 12 and it ends in verse 16. This is the time that made up what we call Israel's dark ages. So these three periods and what happened during these three periods show us that even though man is depraved and nations go down a degenerative spiral, God is still in control. He took darkness and brought light through Christ the King. He took degeneracy and brought purity through Christ the King. He took captivity and brought freedom through Christ the King. He took depravity and brought morality through Christ the King. Christ, the sovereign King of every nation, He will one day have every knee bowed down to Him and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. The sovereignty of the King. So the royal line, the bloodline, and how God masterfully brought those two together so that Christ could be born of the Davidic line of King David, the graciousness of a king. Oh, do we have a gracious king? And then the sovereignty of the king. What about the application? How can we apply a genealogy? How can we apply this passage tonight? Two quick applications. First of all, I think we can apply this passage, as always, to an application of submission. An application of submission. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I want to read a verse. Matthew 6 in verse 33. This verse is found in the Sermon on the Mount, a special verse, one of my favorites in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse 33, well-known verse. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So in Bible times, when people would come before a king, they would do it with the utmost respect, in the utmost humble way possible. If you remember in the book of Esther, we read that Esther could not even come before the king unless she had called, unless she wanted to take her life into her own hands. So with that in mind, our King, Christ Jesus, our King, our sovereign and gracious King, tells us in Matthew 6, 33, to seek ye first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. To seek God's kingdom means that we give the whole of who we are over to the whole of who Christ is. We sacrifice our entire selves on the altar of service for the sake of Christ and His work. To seek God's righteousness means that we hunger and we thirst for the things of the world to come. The things of the world to come. We continually thirst for the water of life that we can never get enough of, which is Christ our King. Friends, we must submit to Him. We must submit to His plans. We must submit to His sovereignty, submit to His grace, submit to everything that He is. An application of submission. And then lastly, an application of profitability. An application of profitability. And I'm not talking about monetary profitability here either. I'm talking about the profit we obtain from the Scriptures. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that why? That the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good works, unto all good works." Friends, passages like we studied tonight in Matthew chapter 1 are often overlooked or skipped by way too many Christians. But can I remind us that even the 25 genealogies, the 25 genealogical lists that we find in the Scriptures, they are inspired by God too, and they are profitable for us. And until we study, and until we see the significance of these genealogical lists as we have seen tonight, we will never be complete and thoroughly furnished unto all the good works that our King has preordained for us to walk in. There's plenty of helps out there to help us understand these genealogies that make these genealogies more than what people say boring. They're wonderful. And just a side note, you know, a correctly interpreted passage can never be boring. It's transforming. It's energizing. It's wonderful because it brings us closer to a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the question is, will we submit? Will we submit to our gracious King who was royal? He come from the royal line. He come from the bloodline of Christ. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over Genesis to Revelation, everything we see in the Scriptures. Will we submit to Him? And will we study the whole canon of Scriptures, cover to cover, as He reveals Himself to us? God, who was, is, and forever will be our King of Kings. It's at His feet that we must humbly bow. And you know, the sad thing is, there may be some that are saying, there's no way I could ever read a passage like that, nor do I have a desire to read in the study. Well, I ask, have you ever been transformed? Has your heart ever been transformed? Have you ever passed from death into life? Have you ever had old things passed away and behold, all things become new through Jesus Christ, our Savior? If the answer is no, the way is simple. It's repentance and faith. It's repenting of everything that we are and giving everything that we are to Christ, looking unto Him as the author and finisher of our faith. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come into Your house, Lord, to study Your Word, to be with Your people, and Father, to study a passage like we studied tonight. Father, passages like this, yes, they're hard. They're hard to study. They're hard to determine what it is that You mean, what the words mean to us, what the Spirit is trying to say to us through the Word. But Father, I pray that we would take the time to study it. We would take the time to expose the truths that are found within. Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Son to be born of a virgin. Lord, for sending Your Son to live a sinless life. A life that we could never live, so that we could inherit a life that we could have never had in any other way. Lord, we love You, and we thank You once again. Have Your way with this time of invitation. We promise to give You all the glory for anything that is accomplished in our hearts tonight. It's in Your Son's name we pray.